Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Numbers. This is a recounting of Moses sending in spies to spy out the promised land where the people were headed after escaping slavery in Egypt, which we explored last week. Follow along as I read. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them who were heads of the people of Israel. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath. They went up into the Negev and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Let's pray together. Lord, what a roller coaster ride this story is, as we have seen since the fall of Adam and Eve, that short bursts of the righteous on the scene who are following you and seeking you are interspersed with these long periods of fear and rebellion and sinfulness on the part of your people. We pray that you would convict us as we look at this story today to see this own spirit in our own hearts and to confess it to you and to be like Caleb, who we've just read about, who despite the foes to be conquered, knew that you were a God who is good, who keeps your promises. Help us to encourage one another, no matter the difficulties that we may face this week, to be people who look to your goodness and not to the fearful circumstances that we often find ourselves in. Speak to us from your word, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, since this is week 5 in our series, The Story of the Bible, I thought it might be a good time for a quick review of where we've been. We began with God's creation of a being made in his image called man. God placed this being made up of a male and female model designed to go together in a beautiful garden where they enjoyed both meaningful work and God's regular presence amongst them. But a rival to God quickly showed up in the serpent, and he fosters a rebellion against God. This gets the first two humans, Adam and Eve, expelled from the garden and therefore expelled from the presence of God. God promises, though, that a man will be born of woman who will crush the head of the serpent in the future, but not before being wounded himself. Things quickly spiral downward from there with the first murder recorded in the Bible by the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, named Cain. Evil spreads amongst the inhabitants of the world to such a degree that God essentially decides to unmake the creation, covering the world over with water once again, and starting over with one righteous man, Noah, and his family. Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, then take over the story, and Ham goes a bad direction and starts the evil all over again. But God chooses someone from the line of Shem to do something unique. God makes a covenant with this descendant of Shem named Abraham. He tells him that he will make his descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and as the sand of the seashore, and that the nations of the earth would all be blessed through him. Abraham has a son named Isaac, and Isaac has two sons named Esau and Jacob. God chooses to continue his promise through the younger Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons and a rather complicated family situation, as we discovered. 10 of the sons sell Jacob's favorite son, Joseph, into slavery in Egypt. But God uses Joseph to save the entire family from famine. And the 70 people who make up Jacob's family then move to Egypt, where Joseph provides for them in the land of Goshen. You'll remember that Jacob's name had been changed to Israel. So we essentially have the fledgling nation of Israel being planted as a seed in the land of Egypt at the end of Genesis. Many years pass, and a new Pharaoh comes to power who sees Jacob's descendants, who are now numerous, as a threat to Egypt. He turns them into slaves. The people cry out to God, and God raises up a deliverer named Moses. Moses challenges Pharaoh on God's behalf and leads Israel out of Egypt, but not before decimating the entire country through 10 plagues and destroying the army of Pharaoh in the Red Sea, after leading the people of Israel through that same Red Sea on dry ground. God then gives the nation his law through Moses at Mount Sinai, preparing them for the land that he's promised them and the life that he desires them to live in it. And that brings us to the book of Numbers this morning. The original Hebrew name for this book was Bamidbar, which means in the wilderness. I personally like that title better because I was never very good at math, so I would naturally avoid studying a book called Numbers. The book starts and ends with a census of the people of Israel, hence the new name of Numbers, but the primary events of the book deal with the wandering of the people in the wilderness, hence the original Hebrew title. So let's jump into the book and see what we can learn from it this morning. God tells Moses to number all the men who are aged 20 and over, that is, eligible for military service at that age. The number is 603,000 people and change. So the 70 people that made up the seed of the nation of Israel have been fruitful and multiplied significantly over the last about 400 years at this place in our story. Next, Moses assigns duties to each of the tribes, and the tribe of Levi is singled out to handle the priestly duties, which involve all things related to the tabernacle, sacrifices, and the worship of God. God also instructs Moses to organize the tribe's encampment so that the tabernacle is in the center of the camp, and all the tribes would encamp around God's presence, symbolized in the tabernacle. This reality of God's presence in their midst creates the need for the laws regarding uncleanness that are in the book of Numbers, and the need for purification from this uncleanness. This is an important reminder to the people that they have been saved by a holy, righteous, and perfect God. God has graciously reintroduced his presence among them, but they're not to take that lightly or see him as something common. Hence the need for the laws of purification and those associated with this people God has chosen to bless with his presence. Having received God's laws, organized themselves, and numbered their fighting men, Israel is now ready to take the journey from Mount Sinai, where they received the law, to the Promised Land. But as we've unfortunately become accustomed to in our story, the people regularly complicate everything with their complaining and their sin, which turns God's blessings into the need for his discipline and correction. The people complain about everything from their food to Moses' leadership, and even Moses' brother Aaron and his sister Miriam oppose Moses at one point, requiring the need for their discipline as well. And it's in this shaky context that Moses sends out the spies we've just read about to search out the Promised Land and bring back a report of what they find. 12 spies, one from each tribe, are sent out to do a 40-day reconnaissance mission. As we just covered in our scripture reading, they're impressed with the bounty of the land, describing it as a land flowing with milk and honey, and they bring back some of the fruit that they find there as well. In fact, the painting reproduced on the front of your bulletin this week is by French artist Nicolas Poussin. It was painted in 1660, and it depicts the two spies we read about who carried the cluster of grapes mentioned. But, as we read, rather than praising God for giving them such a bountiful and fruitful land, 10 of the spies focus on the strength of the peoples that they saw in the land instead. They provoke fear in the people, who take up the cry to replace Moses with a new leader who will take them back to Egypt. It's at this point that God tells Moses he plans to wipe out the people and start again with Moses and his descendants as a new nation. But Moses intercedes for the people, and God relents of his stated plan. The two spies, by the way, who did feel like they should go into the land, you probably know their names if you're familiar with their Bible stories. Caleb, we read in the scripture reading, but Joshua was the other one. And we'll get into Joshua and his story next week, because Joshua is picked as the successor of Moses at the end of Moses' ministry. But it was Joshua and Caleb who encouraged the people that this God who had given them a land was also one who could deliver it into their hands. God says, however, even though he's convinced by Moses not to completely destroy the people, that these people keep claiming that I've brought them into the wilderness to die. So he decides to grant them their wish. He says that none of the generation alive now who has believed the false report or the faithless report of the 10 spies, that none of them will enter the Promised Land. They will die in the wilderness over the next 40 years. And that God would take their children, the next generation, into the land instead. It's a sobering pattern. We'll see that God will not force people to have faith in his promises. He gives us a choice. And if we choose to rebel against his goodness, he will let us go our own way and reap the consequences. When Moses relates God's decision to the people, they change their minds and say, no, let's go fight the inhabitants and take it over now. But it's too late. God has made his decision, and the people's attempt to go to war without his blessing and presence amongst them is a colossal failure, which should be no surprise to us. It's at this point that the rebellion amongst the people, another rebellion, is initiated by a man named Korah. But he and his followers are destroyed when the Lord opens up the ground and they're all swallowed up in an early grave. And just when you think things can't get any worse, Moses himself dishonors God at a place called Meribah. God instructs Moses to speak to a rock from which God will provide much needed water for the people. The people continue complaining as usual, and Moses loses his temper, striking the rock instead of speaking to it, and saying to the people, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you from this rock?" God tells Moses that his act has shown dishonor for God amongst the people. As a result, Moses too forfeits his opportunity to enter the promised land, a very bleak scene in our story. But we do get a brief reprieve from the darkness when some of the Canaanites come out against Israel and the people commit to honor the Lord if God would give these Canaanites into their hand. God agrees, and the people are given a victory. But just when you thought things were maybe headed in a good direction, the people then begin complaining again about their food, their water, the direction that Moses is taking them through the wilderness. It's at this point that we encounter the strange story of God sending fiery serpents that begin biting and killing the people. The people repent and ask Moses to intercede for them yet again. God instructs Moses to create a fiery serpent out of bronze and to put it on a pole. All who are bitten but look at the bronze serpent on the pole will live. This seems to turn things in a good direction again, and God gives the people victory over Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. But Balak, the king of the Moabites, hears about these victories and begins to fear the same fate may await him and his people. That's when we're introduced to a strange character in the book of Numbers named Balaam. Balaam is a pagan sorcerer of sorts who apparently has a reputation for pronouncing curses on people that are quite effective. King Balak offers to pay Balaam to pronounce a curse on all the nation of Israel. Balaam agrees, and Balak performs an elaborate series of sacrifices to his own gods in preparation for Balaam's curse, which he's to issue from a high place that overlooks the whole nation of Israel and their encampment. This dynamic duo of Balak and Balaam try their pagan sacrifice and curse formula three different times. But each time Balaam attempts to pronounce the curse, God puts a blessing for Israel in his mouth instead. After these three strikes, the two give up and go their separate ways, obviously frustrated with their unsuccessful attempts to bring a curse on a people that God had promised to bless. Things appear to be looking up, but the people then find a new way to go astray. This time, however, it's not complaining. Instead, it's immorality on the part of Israel when the men begin to pursue Midianite women and begin worshiping their gods as well. God sends a plague on Israel and instructs Moses to execute the Israelite men who've participated in these practices, which Moses does. In the midst of the people's weeping over the judgment, one especially stupid Israelite man has the audacity to bring a Midianite woman into his tent in broad daylight in front of Moses and the leaders. It's at this point that a grandson of Moses' brother Aaron, named Phinehas, has had enough. He shows his zeal for the Lord by taking a spear and running it through this Israelite man and the Midianite woman in his tent. God blesses Phinehas and considers his act an atonement for the sins of the people, and the plague comes to an end, but not before 24,000 people have died. God instructs the people of Israel to destroy the Midianites for their part in leading Israel astray, which they do. The book comes to an end with another census as the people anticipate the end of their 40-year judgment and wanderings in the wilderness that they've endured, and they now prepare to go into the promised land. God specifies the borders of the land and how it will be allotted to the various tribes. And after such a dark chapter in Israel's story, we breathe a sigh of relief that they've made it through this wilderness wandering. And we can hope that the new generation will outperform their parents. But you'll have to come back next week to see how that turns out. For now, let's ask our two regular questions. How does all of this apply to us? And how do these stories point us to Jesus? Regarding applying the lessons to our own lives, we saw last week as well the tendency for a complaining spirit we see in these stories. And this is something that's not foreign to us, if we're honest. We need to remember that we're battling the same serpent that led Adam and Eve astray. He's been doing this for a long time, and we need to be aware of his tactics. As he did in Eden, he is skilled at getting us to question God's goodness, God's timing, and God's way of doing things. But we also saw a new tactic of the enemy in the book of Numbers. This tactic is to lead us astray by enticing us with the temptation of the ungodly world around us. He was able to lead the Israelite men away from the Lord through the enticements of Midianite women and the gods those women worshipped. We too are bombarded daily with enticements from our own ungodly culture. Let me list just a few temptations I believe we need to remember to be wary of. First, many voices in our own culture today want us to look to the government as our God, as the source that provides all good things, the source of our security, the source of our health, the source of our education, the source of our hope, etc. We need to see this mindset as a direct rival to our dependence on God for these things. Second, we need to be aware of the myriad ways our culture tries to distract us from our focus on God, on his ways, and on his direction for us. From pornography to entertainment in general, to social media and its false promises, to the news media, etc., our culture is an idol factory. It continually creates new methods to daily distract us from what's really important. That brings us to our final question. How does this book of Numbers point us to Jesus and our need for him? When we see God's call to holiness and purity demanded in these stories and our tendency to so easily go astray, I hope you feel the need for a deliverer who is faithful to God even in the midst of difficulties and temptations. The scriptures point us to Christ as such a deliverer, and our only hope is in him. We see Jesus in two key ways in our story of the book of Numbers. First, when God's stated plan is to wipe out Israel for their sins and to start over again with Moses, Moses acts as a mediator between sinful Israel and their holy God. The New Testament author of Hebrews tells us that while Moses was the mediator of the original covenant with the nation of Israel, Jesus is the mediator of a new and better covenant. This covenant is the new covenant in his blood that cleanses us of our sin when we put our faith in him as our mediator and savior from sin, death, and the wrath to come. As a symbol of the way he would save us, we have this strange story of the fiery serpent raised on a pole in the book of Numbers to save the people on whom God had sent the fiery serpents. Jesus in the New Testament tells Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders of his day, that as Moses lifted up this serpent in the wilderness, so he would be lifted up, so that all who believed in him could have eternal life. He referred, of course, to his being lifted up on a cross. And that act was the fulfillment of God's promise to Adam and Eve that one would come who would crush the head of the serpent, but would be wounded by the serpent in turn. Jesus took on himself every sin since Adam and Eve in the garden, all of the sins of Israel that we've read about this morning, and all the sins of the world that would follow, including our own. The words of God uttered by the prophet Isaiah were thus fulfilled in Jesus, who is the only one who could say, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are faithful even when we are not. Thank you that when we give ourselves to you by giving ourselves to your Son, Jesus Christ, we have nothing to fear. For you are good, and you are God, and there is no other. Help us, Lord, to resist the wiles of the serpent who yet seeks to destroy your people. Help us to resist the enticements of the world around us and to follow only you. We pray in the name of that one who was lifted up to take our curse and to give us new life. Amen.